It was nice worshiping with you, kids. I just want to thank everyone that served this morning in the various ways that you've served. Sunday school teachers, thank you for teaching and leading, and just so many others today. We appreciate you. If you would, turn in your Bible to Luke. The Gospel of Luke is where we're going to be today. Have you guys enjoyed the snow? It's beautiful, isn't it? It's just enough to be pretty, not enough to cause problems, right? So I really enjoy the snow. I love how the snow covers everything. I was just thinking about this verse from Isaiah yesterday. I was looking out to the snow. He says, "Come, let us reason together." He says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow." You know, snow is beautiful today. Well, as you're turning to Luke, I was reminded this week of a story. We're going to talk today about how the Lord is salvation. We're going to talk about Zechariah's song that you see right here. And I was thinking about the first time that I saw God work in someone's life besides mine, someone that was close to me. And I was about 17, 18 years old, and I became a Christian my senior year of high school. Are there any seniors in high school here? Maybe? No? No, no seniors. I see one. In my senior year of high school, I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And as soon as I did, I really had this strong desire to tell other people about Christ. That was really the first thing I wanted to do. I wanted to tell my friends. And I didn't have any Christian friends at that time. None. Zero. And a buddy of mine, my best friend in the whole world, he had called me. And the night before, he had got a DUI, and his girlfriend had broke up with him. So that was a bad night, and especially for an 18-year-old who shouldn't be drinking anyway. But anyway, so he was down in his basement. I came over, and I talked to him, and I talked to him about Jesus. And I told him the gospel in the best way I knew how. And I invited him to church the next day. And lo and behold, he said yes. And he came to church with me. I can still remember where we were sitting in the church. I can just picture it right now. And the pastor, he gave his sermon, and at the end of the sermon, just like he always did, he gave an opportunity for people to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And he got up, and he starts walking to the front of the church in front of everyone. And I follow right in behind him. And walk down with him, and he talks to the pastor. He prays and gives his life to Christ that day. And it was an amazing thing. I'd never seen anything like it. I knew God did it in my life, but just to see God do it in someone else's life is an amazing thing. Have you ever had that opportunity? You've ever seen somebody that trusted in Christ, and you thought, man, God is mighty to save, man. God can save anybody. God can change anybody. It really doesn't matter who they are or what they've done. It's an amazing thing. And we're in this series called A Christmas Playlist, and we're looking at these songs in the Gospel of Luke today. And like I told you, we're going to be looking at Zechariah's song today. We talked about Mary's song last week. Do you remember Mary's song? Mary's song is all about who is God. She was just singing about her God. And Zechariah's song is about why we need God in the first place. And Zechariah is going to sing about how we need a Savior, how we need a rescuer, how we need a Redeemer that can come into our lives, who can change us, who can set us free, who can save us. Now, if we look at this nativity behind us, maybe you have a nativity like this. I have one with like little, they're like little children's toys, so they're not breakable. You can step on them, you know, and everything. So I got one of these nativities, and you're familiar with the characters in the nativity scene. You got shepherds. What else? What else is in there? The wise men, who probably really weren't there. They came later, but nevertheless, we'll let them be there. So the shepherds and the wise men. You got Mary and Joseph. There's a sheep thrown in there, probably. And there's baby Jesus in the nativity scene. But sometimes we forget certain characters in the Christmas story, don't we? And so I think these characters like Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, we don't often think about them. Who are they? Well, Elizabeth, let's talk about her for a second. We mentioned her last week. She's probably Mary's cousin. Okay, so Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary's cousin is Elizabeth. And she's elderly and pregnant. Okay, which those things don't go together, by the way. She's elderly and pregnant. She has a husband. His name is Zechariah. And Zechariah is a priest. And it's his turn this year to go into the temple and to burn incense on the altar of incense. And so he goes into the temple. And of course, he sees all the furniture in the temple. And then he sees an angel. The angel Gabriel in the temple. And so the angel speaks to him and says, "Hey, Zechariah, your prayers, they've been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, in her old age, she's going to have a child. And you're going to call his name John." And this is John the Baptist. You ever heard of that guy? This is John the Baptist. And so what is his response? He basically says, "How can this be, since my wife is old and past childbearing years?" I don't think she was there because she wouldn't have liked to hear that. But he says it to the angel. And what is his response? I love his response. "I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God." Like, have you forgotten who you're talking to? Like, I was just in the presence of God, and I came down here to give you this message, and you doubt it. Whew. And he says, "Because of this, you're going to be mute until that baby is born." And so can you just picture Zechariah coming out of the temple, mute, he cannot speak, but his eyeballs are as big as saucers, you know, as he's seeing. And he's mumbling and gurgling and trying to get a message out. And so lo and behold, 9 months of that, not speaking, and this child comes. Elizabeth gives birth to a child, and the relatives are all standing around, and she's like, what are you gonna name the baby? And she says, "John is his name." And they're like, "John? John? Are you sure it's John?" My sister just had a baby recently, and she changed the names like last minute. We were like, "What?" His name was MacDonald, okay? That's what she named. It's after my dad. My dad's Mac. He's Big Mac. This little baby's Little Mac, okay? That's neither here nor there. But this child was named John. John the Baptist. And they look over at Zechariah and say, "John, John's not a family name. Nobody in your family is named John. What's up with this?" He takes a writing utensil of some sort and writes, "His name is John." Because the angel told him, right? And that he's going to listen to the angel this time, right? And so immediately his mouth was open, his tongue was loose, and he blessed God. That's what it says in Luke 1:64. He starts blessing God. And this is what he says. If you have your Bible open, Luke 1, verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might" what? "Might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is Zechariah's song, and this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have read your word. We ask that you would now exalt yourself in the preaching of your word, so that we may have our eyes turned towards you, the Savior of your people. Lord, you have promised long ago, and you keep your promises. You're a promise-keeping God, and you will keep them to the people here today, to this church. And we thank you for those promises. And Lord, as we look at the snow outside, let us remember, though our sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Lord, you are a Savior. Now, Savior, save. Remind us of our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Zechariah, he's not been able to speak for 9 months. And you'd think the first thing that he would say is, I can talk! I can speak! But that's not the first thing that he says, isn't it? He sings this song of praise to God. And if you look in verse 68, it says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has, two things. He has visited us, and he's redeemed us. He's revisited and redeemed his people. So I have 2 points today. Those are the 2 points. That God at Christmas, he visited us, and he came to redeem us. Okay? So those are my 2 points. At Christmas, God visited us. You know, God doesn't forget his people. You know, if you feel forgotten today, if you feel that way, if you've come in feeling forgotten, God hasn't forgotten you, okay? God doesn't forget his people. If you look in verse 69, he said, he has raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Who's David? David is a king from long ago. And if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll see where God made promises to David that he was going to have a son. And this son wasn't going to have a temporary kingdom. He was going to have an everlasting kingdom. And he was going to be the kind of king that everybody's been waiting for. Everybody's going to be longing for. The king that reigns with justice and equity and righteousness. So that king is coming. God's keeping his promises. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, his holy promise, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. You guys remember Abraham? God made promises. He made a covenant to Abraham. You look in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15. God makes these promises to Abraham. It says, Abraham, you know, you're just a moon worshiper from this place called Ur. Nobody's heard of it. And I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And we know he's the father of the people of Israel, right? But we know that he says, I'm going to make you a father of a multitude. I'll make you a father of this nation. And through this nation, Israel, I'm going to bless the whole world. And so Zechariah sees what's happening, sees what God is doing, and says, God's keeping his promises to David. God's keeping his promises to Abraham. God is going to visit us. He's visiting us. He's not forgotten us. I like to watch this show sometimes called Undercover Boss. Have you ever seen that show, Undercover Boss? I haven't seen it in a while, but the premise of the show is this, that the CEO or the owner of a company will come to a local franchise or a local business, and he dresses up just like an average Joe or average Jane. And normally, he's treated like the newbie, right? And so they're like, come on, get with the program, man. That's not how you cook the fries. It's like 10 minutes, not 5 minutes. You know, they give him a hard time, but they don't know, right? They don't know that he's actually the owner of the company until the end of the show, right? Because at the end of the show, he's not dressed in his apron or uniform. He has a suit on, and he's sitting on a stool, and those employees come back and sit before him, and they realize, oh, he's the boss. Like, he's the owner of the company, and they recognize him finally. And I love the part at the end of the show because he gives them things. You remember that? Like, he sees the trouble that they're in, and he gives them things. Like, for some of them, it's like a college education. Some of them, they didn't even have a car to get to work. He gives them a car. You know, he gives them these things that they need. And I love that show. And at Christmas is kind of like Undercover God, okay? God breaks into this world, the God that created the universe, that no one knows how big it is, how many solar systems are in it. Nobody knows. He created all of it. He stands outside of it. And at Christmas, the first Christmas, God breaks into his world. He comes as a little baby. It's an amazing thing. He says, I'm going to be like them. And it's not like Undercover Boss in the sense that there's a pretending to it. You know, where Undercover Boss, he's just dressing up, and then he's going to go put the suit back on, and he's going to be the CEO. I mean, Jesus, God the Son comes, and he becomes a man. Like he really becomes a man. He doesn't just play dress up. He's the God-man. Hark, the herald angels sing. I love that song. It's my favorite song. Here's how it goes. Veiled in flesh, verse 2, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Do you hear these words? This is significant truth. The first Christmas, God became man. And why did God do this? Why not just send another angel like Gabriel to get the message out about how you and how I can clean up our lives and give us some good advice on how to fix the mess that's going on in our lives? Why not just another angel? Why not just another messenger? Wouldn't that have done just fine? Well, no, it wouldn't, because we don't need another message. We don't need more advice. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. And that's what Jesus is. He comes, the Son of God in flesh. The Word made flesh, as John says. And he takes on our fallen humanity with all of its brokenness. He takes that on and he redeems it. That's what he's doing at Christmas. You know, I was reading this survey that said 17% of people, and I'm assuming this is Christians in the U.S., 17%, when they define what sin is like, don't mention that sin is an offense against God. They just mention that sin is this thing in our lives that hurts us, that hurts people around us, and something that we would like to get free of, would like to avoid. But there's no discussion of sin is an offense between me and God. I have offended God. 17% of Christians say that. Isn't that interesting? That means 83% of people in the U.S. do not understand the first Christmas. God has not come to give us advice about how to live, about how to clean up our act. He is the offended God who has come for the offenders. He's made himself like us. He's lived a perfect life in this fallen humanity. He's died for our sins. He's rose again to say he is who he says he is, and he can do all that he says he can do, namely forgive you and me and restore our relationship with God. We need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Point two. At Christmas, God came to redeem us. Look again in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord. He has visited us and he has redeemed his people. To redeem is a word from ancient slavery. It means to set free. If you redeem a slave, you set that slave free. You free him from the obligations to his former master. And what Zechariah is saying is he's saying this one that is to come, the Lord, God himself, is a redeemer. He wants to set his people free. You know, in our country, we are free to speak. Isn't that an amazing freedom? Free to speak our convictions. Free to speak our minds. We're free to worship and gather here today. Isn't that an amazing privilege? Isn't America an amazing place? I mean, you just need to go somewhere else in the world for a week or so, and you'll come back and say, this is a great place. We love it here. Oh, it's amazing. I was looking at some statistics. It's kind of old, but 2014. Guess how many Christians lost their life for their faith? 4,300. Actually, 4,344 to be precise. You know, all over the world, God's people are enslaved in various ways. You know, there's more slaves right now in history than any other time in history. Right now. Amazing thing. Can you imagine what it's like to be a Christian in Syria today? In North Korea? In Yemen? In Nigeria? other parts of the world. Imagine what it's like to be a Christian in those oppressed places. Did you know that one day all slavery, all persecution, all oppression will cease? It'll be like, I've seen the Hoover Dam before, but it'll be like a great dam that holds back the water. The water just gets cut off. It stops because the Prince of Peace comes. Because Jesus is coming back. He had a first Advent. We celebrate Advent here. We light these candles. We get our hearts ready for Christmas. But there's coming another Advent. Another coming. Jesus' second coming. Look what it says in verse 70. It says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. Look in verse 74. And we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. You see, what Zechariah doesn't understand yet is there's two stages to this coming of Jesus. There's two stages. How many of you are cooking? You've been cooking around Christmas. I know my wife has been cooking. And you have these two stages. And many times you're cooking, there's multiple steps that you must follow. Jesus is coming, and his liberation of his people comes in two steps. The first step is this inward liberation that takes place. He comes to save his people from their sins. You see that verse 77? There's forgiveness offered. And what's the second part of that liberation? Where the king comes back. He doesn't come back as a little baby needing his diaper change. He comes back in glory. He comes to judge. He comes to free, to liberate, to be the king. Zechariah didn't know that Jesus, when he came the first time, would be forsaken. He didn't know that there was two steps to this, but there are. There are these two steps. And maybe you would say, you know, Dan, you talk about slavery. I don't feel really like a slave. I live in America. I feel pretty free. I think that all of us have chains that are invisible. We have invisible chains around our wrists. I was trying to remember what this is called. Wrists and our ankles. We can't see them, but the chains exist. They're there, and they're hurting our lives. You know, sin is a choice that we make. We choose to sin. I love this little phrase. I hear it from James McDonald. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. You know? And when every time we choose to sin, we choose to suffer. Not only do we choose to suffer, but we choose to be enslaved. Because sin leads to slavery. It leads to bondage. You have an old habit in your life that you just can't break. And you know what it's like to like not want to go back to that habit again. But you do, because you've taught yourself that is a satisfying thing, even though it's destroying you. And that's what sin does to us. It shackles us. A couple weeks ago, I talked about forgiveness. And I've had probably a dozen of you come up to me and tell me stories in your life about how you have struggled with forgiveness or struggled with unforgiveness. You've struggled with bitterness in your heart. You've struggled with anger in your heart towards somebody that has sinned against you in some way. And a couple of you have even told me that you've lost sleep over it. You say, I get up in the night and it's just playing in my mind. It's playing over and over and over again, and I can't go to sleep. I just think about that person and what they did to me. And unforgiveness is a relentless slave master. Controlling your life, controlling your sleep, ruining your relationships. And maybe unforgiveness is not your slave master. Maybe it's something else. Maybe for you it's anxiety that is paralyzing. I realize that some people have a chemical imbalance, and we have to take medication for anxiety, but there is a great deal of anxiety that is not medicatable. I don't know if that's a word, but doesn't need to be medicated. I make up words sometimes. We just have it because we're trying to please everyone. We're fearful and we're in distress about the future. We're fearful about past mistakes that we've been made, and just so anxious, always moving. The mind is always churning. It won't stop. Maybe that's your slave master. Maybe your slave master is a bottle of wine or a bottle of vodka, and you're not drinking it because you like the taste or for the pleasure and enjoyment of it. You're drinking it to forget all of the things that are going on in your life. Maybe, you know, your slave master is through a computer screen or through the screen of your phone, as you're constantly lured to look at pictures, videos that you shouldn't look at, and you're enslaved to it. You'd love to say you don't have the problem, but really, if you just admitted it, you have a problem. You cannot stop. You're shackled to it. This sin in your life. And these slave masters take many forms. We could just keep going on and on. They take many forms, but Jesus the Messiah has come to deliver us from every slave master. That's why he's come. To set the prisoner free. You know, the declaration of every Christian is this: Jesus is Lord. Why don't you say that with me? Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. He is King. He is Master over my life. And so if you're a believer here, and the next time you feel enticed, you feel trapped, you feel chained, what you need to remember is that thing that you're struggling with is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And maybe you need to say it. Maybe you need to sing it. And you need to say, Jesus is Lord. That's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is my Savior. He is my Deliverer. He is my King. He will command me. Because here's what it is at the end of the day. Bob Dylan got it right. Everybody got to serve somebody. You know what I mean? Everybody got to serve somebody. You can either serve a slave master who will lead you to death, or you can serve a good God that will lead you to life. And you have to make a choice. I mean, look what it says in verse 74, that we, being delivered by the hands of our enemies, might serve him, the Lord, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. That is the goal. We were set free from this slave master to serve the one true King. I'll tell you a little secret. How many of you are familiar with that book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus? I've not read that book, but I think the concept is pretty self-explanatory. Men and women think very differently about things, that's for sure. And me and my wife think very differently about things. But I've learned a secret about my wife, and I didn't tell her I was going to do this. But I've learned that Lindsay is happy when Lindsay is singing. My wife loves to sing, and if I see her working and she's singing, I know that she's happy. Now, you have to do your own research for your wife to find out what the clues are with that. But she's happy when she's singing. What makes you happy in your life? What makes you sing? I think we should learn from Zechariah today. It's not about focusing on what you have. Zechariah just had a new boy. And he doesn't go, woo, I'm going to spoil him. Oh, think about the fishing trips, the hunting trips. I'm going to go ahead and get him some camo PJs. I mean, I am so excited about this. He doesn't think about what he has. He doesn't think about what he doesn't have. He thinks about God, that God is on the move, that God is saving, that God is changing people. And he's saying, I get to be in the story. I get to be a little part of what God's doing. Isn't that amazing? He didn't even get to be in the nativity scene, okay? But he's like, I get to be a part. That's an amazing thing. Every Sunday this month, I'm going to tell you about a different missionary at the end of the sermon, just so you know. We talked about Adoniram Judson last week, and we're going to talk about William Carey this week. William Carey is called the father of the modern missions movement. And that's because his ministry and his life started a movement that has been happening for the past 200 years and is still happening today. And he was a contemporary with Adoniram Judson that I mentioned to you yesterday. Remember, Adoniram Judson went to Burma. William Carey went right next door to India. Carey is a little bit older than Judson, maybe even kind of like a mentor to Judson. And he was sent from England. And he was a simple man. He was from a blue-collar family. He only had a grammar school education. And he would learn the trade of a cobbler. He would learn to work on shoes. But in saying that, you can't think in your mind that he was unintelligent, because he was a very intelligent man. After he became a Christian, he learned how to translate the Bible. He learned Greek and Hebrew. He taught himself. Over the course of his life, he would translate the Bible into 12 or so different languages and dialects. He was very gifted with language, a very smart man. And he started the Baptist Missionary Society. He was a Baptist. He also started in Calcutta, one of the largest schools to educate pastors. Actually, to this day, he has 1,500 students enrolled today. And many people discouraged Carey from going to India. They did not want him to go. I mean, he was one of the first to go to an unreached place to do a crazy thing. And there was this story told about one day he was speaking with passion about the unreached people, the unreached souls that needed to hear the gospel. And this man pipes up and he says, and I'll quote, "Young man, sit down. When God's pleased to convert the heathen, he will do so without your help or mine." You see, in his days, there was this really unbalanced theology. And it went something like this. In the Bible, it says that God chooses people. In other words, if you're a Christian today, before the foundations of the world, you were chosen. God knew. He decided to choose you. And so people would say, because it says that we are chosen, then we don't need to go and tell anybody about Jesus. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without our help. Thank you very much. But here was Carey's logic, and it's pretty good. He said, if God has chosen people to believe, and it says in Revelation chapter 7 that he's chosen people from every tribe and tongue and people and language, if I go to one of those places, I'm going to find somebody that God has prepared. And they're going to believe. That's good logic. And so that's why he went. And his motto in life was this: expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. That's a good motto. Expect great things from God. And if you're expecting them, then attempt great things for God. He had many hardships, like many other missionaries. Carey had to bury his first two wives. Now, he did not have those at the same time, but he married a lady. She died. He married another lady. She died, both on the mission field. His first wife went crazy, literally nervous breakdown. She couldn't handle the stresses of a missionary life, and the final straw was the death of their 5-year-old son, Peter, who had dysentery. He would bury a total of 3 of his children. He served in India for 41 years without furlough. He contracted dysentery, malaria, and other diseases while he was there. It took him 7 years to make his first convert. 7 years. Do you remember what I told you about Adoniram Judson? I think it was 6 years. He said this. This is a great quote. "I care not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could but gain souls for Christ. While I was asleep, I dreamed of these things, and when I awoke, the first thing I thought of was the great work. All my desire was for the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God. That's great. I dreamed about these things. Even on his deathbed, Carey spoke to another missionary, a Scottish missionary named Alexander Duff, and this is what he told him. He said, "When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak only about Dr. Carey's Savior." Carey would leave behind about 700 believers, a school to train pastors, Bibles in dozens of languages, and he would inspire countless missionaries with that phrase, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And what drove this man? What drove this man? A deep recognition that the souls of men are in bondage and that Jesus is the liberator. That's great, isn't it? The souls of men are in bondage and Jesus is the liberator. He's the only liberator. Let me tell you the greatest news you could ever hear. Jesus was God in flesh. He didn't stay a baby. He went from the cradle to the cross. He lived the perfect life. He died. He died for your sin and for my sin, not for his own sins. And he rose again, like he really rose again. Came back to life to say, he is the Son of God. He is God in flesh. And he can forgive your sins. He can loose your chains. Whether they be physical chains, he can loose them. Whether they be chains that are on your heart, binding you to something that you can't get rid of, that you can't stop doing, he can loose those chains too. He's the liberator. He can do it. And you say, how does he do it? How could he do it for me? Same way he does it for everybody. We believe in him. We believe in what he did for us on the cross, that he took our sins. And we call out, we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. He is King. He is Savior. There are no other masters, no other lords. It's just Jesus. And if you'll do that, if you'll call out to him today, he will give you a gift that is better than any gift you can receive this season. He'll give you eternal life. He'll give you forgiveness. He will reconcile your relationship to God. Bow your heads with me.